And as I read God's word, as is recorded by his servant Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of his chief priests, all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star that they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Today's sermon title is "The King of the Jews." Please be seated. When we step back and think about it for a little bit, this story comes across as just a bit strange. Matthew alone tells it to us, and as far as I know, the New Testament and its other writings are completely silent. None of the gospel writers other than Matthew speak of it, and Paul does not. And the writer of Hebrews does not mention it, though if you look in the context of Hebrews, that would be where it might naturally fit. But here it is. And Matthew's version is terse and factual, but not elaborate. It leads us to ask, why is it included? And why did God do these things this way? That's always a good question to ask when we read Scripture, saying, why did God include this particular episode in it? Why did Matthew think it was important to include this story? And the answer, I think, lies not so much in the charming nature of this story, because it certainly is charming, but on the title that these Gentile magi ascribe to the recently born child. They call him the King of the Jews. All of the Gospels record, as was read to you today, that during the events of Jesus' trial, that this particular title is assigned to him. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus answered, "It is as you say." And then, of course, it is written on the sign that is put above his head on the cross. And much to the chagrin of the Jewish people, by the way, when that was put up there. But Jesus is not spoken of in these exact terms virtually anywhere else in Scripture. Yet Matthew makes it the central feature of this story, this pericope, this little passage. The wise men, or the magi, call him by this title before Herod. And it is this title that incites Herod to the actions that he will take. And so what does that mean? I think the first thing we should note here is that Matthew is bringing home a point. Jesus was born King of the Jews. It's not something, a title that he earned by his earthly ministry, no matter how great and valuable that was. Certainly his earthly ministry proved that he was the expected king of the Jews. But it was not something that he earned. He was not crowned king of the Jews because of what he had done. He was born with that title. It was his by divine right. And Matthew is saying here, this is God's work. Jesus was and is the king of the Jews by divine appointment. From the moment of his birth, right down to this moment today, as we sit here and ponder these words, our Christ is king of the Jews, with all that that means. He is worthy to be worshipped and adored and served and to receive gifts. We just gave our offerings to this King of the Jews in our worship service today. And what is being driven home here in this passage is that he is to be worshipped and adored, and as this title suggests, or as this title acclaims, by all mankind, not just the Jews. It's in fulfillment of Scripture, and I will develop this a bit more later. But not only in fulfillment of Scripture, but also in fulfillment of the prevailing anticipation of all mankind. Jesus is the one who was to come out of Judea to be the lawful king, God-appointed king. He was to be from the Jews, but he was to be king for the whole world. Jesus is king of the Jews and of all mankind in every age. Now, in an important subplot here, Herod knew that this was what the king of the Jews, when he arose, was going to be. And therefore, when that person came, he would have just claim on the throne. And that was a claim that Herod had by appointment of Caesar to be. Herod was the present reigning king of the Jews. All right, I say these things with some confidence. You might ask, all right, Arch, back it up. What's that all about? I know you. Well, I ask you to consider this first. Let's talk about the cultural context in which Jesus was born and claimed by the Magi to be king of the Jews. At the time of Matthew, who wrote this gospel somewhere around 55 A.D., that was during the reign of Vespasian, the Caesar of Rome, not just the Jews, but the whole world, including the Roman Empire, was anticipating a great king to be born. And not only that, in the Roman Empire, it was expected that he would rise up out of Palestine. He was specifically identified in Rome as coming out of Judea. Now, we have histories to back this up written by, I'm doing this for Charlie because he always is my historical reference checker here. So, Charlie, this is all coming from Suetonius and Tacitus. And these are the people who wrote histories during the days of Rome. And they're the ones that record this. And they say that there was a firm persuasion throughout the Roman Empire at this time that a king would rise to rule, to have, quote, a universal empire. Now, those are the specific words that Tacitus and Suetonius used. Now, as a side note, there was a similar superstition that was present in ancient China and in Russia. The Chinese identified this coming person as the great saint. The Russian tradition actually starts with Jesus, and I'm sure you may have heard of it, the person Babushka, who is a woman who is to the Russian mythology kind of like Santa Claus. And superstitiously believed that she actually met the Magi as they were on their way to see Jesus. But that particular instance is not anticipating, but rather was started at the time of Christ. So what I'm trying to get at here is that there was this cultural expectation, this kind of seething, boiling point that was rising up, and it was definitely present in the Jews. They were hot for it. They had revolted against Rome a few years before Herod took office, about 4 or 5 years before Herod took office. They rose up and rebelled, and it was a pretty vicious uprising. And Rome came in and ruthlessly suppressed it. And then Caesar put this Herod, Herod Agrippa, on the throne with some very specific instructions. Don't let that happen again. Do we understand each other? And so as a result of that, Herod was very much caught between two pulling poles here. The whole world is expecting some Jew or some person to arise out of Judea who would be the next great king. And here the Jews had their own expectation and fulfillment of Scripture that it was going to come in a certain way and that all the kings of the earth would bow down to him. And so he was caught between Caesar saying, make sure they don't revolt, and the people of the Jews who were very restive and hard to control at all times and now had been excited by this possibility. So what we have here is that the hand of God, in my estimation here, the hand of God is clearly being shown. God was preparing the whole world for the advent of his Son. And we often say that this was clearly established in the way that there was a common language throughout the world, Koine Greek, instituted by, of course, Alexander the Great and spread throughout the world. And so the whole world, the Roman Empire, was united by a common language in the sense of commerce and ordinary conversation, but also because of Roman roads for the facility of the advancement of the gospel. God did all that. There's very little question about it. But I submit to you that he also prepared the world to receive its king by raising up this, if you want to call it superstition, I won't object, but raising up this expectation that a great king was going to come. That was God's hand at work. Now, the point here is that it holds the whole world accountable. All mankind now becomes responsible for how they receive this king when he arises. And Matthew wrote this gospel, brothers and sisters, to prove that this Jesus was this man. All who read this gospel, including us, including we who are here today, we need to understand that this gospel is presenting us a challenge. Where are we in this story? Are we there in the person of the Magi? Or are we there in the person of Herod? And every one of us, in every age, reading this story, has that confrontation to face. So let's look at Herod, the other main player in this story. And notice how neither Joseph nor Mary really figure very much in this little story. Mary is mentioned by name only. Joseph is not. And she is only identified as his mother. Joseph not being mentioned. And so the focus is clearly on the Magi and Herod. And look at how Herod is identified. He's called the king. The king of what? Well, he's called the king of the Jews. That was his title. He was king over the Jewish people. And they had their own government under him, as we all know, the Sanhedrin and other such things as that. But he was the head honcho within that, except for the Roman governor, whoever that might be. So, he was, as I mentioned, in his first decade of rule. The memory of the Jewish rebellion was strong, and he had these troublesome people that was over him, that he was over, and it didn't take much to get them all worked up. Now look at what happens when the Magi arrive. Matthew says that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, as a sidelight, this is the same thing that is said again during the Palm Sunday entrance, the royal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem was excited and troubled and heated up about this. And we'll look at that next week at Palm Sunday. We'll skip ahead to the Matthew account for Palm Sunday and look at that. So, in many ways, we have to realize that Palm Sunday is a bookend for this passage. They both are the same thing. Jesus goes into Jerusalem as its rightful king, and therefore completing the story of the Magi. All rulers, by the way, as you may have noticed, are paranoid. It's an occupational hazard. And Herod saw himself, therefore, trapped between the Roman bosses who had more in common with godfathers than they did with actual politicians. And so Herod saw himself caught between these people and this excitable Jewish folks. And I believe he was well aware of the cultural custom that was out there, not just the Jews. So his position was, and that which he adopted, seeing that this concern is that the king of the Jews had come, his position is not on my watch. It ain't going to happen. And we will see that in the next story. So Herod calls in his advisors and asks where the Jews thought this coming king and the whole world was expecting would come. Would arise. And Matthew here brings in the prophetic tradition that governs this particular story. I would ask you to remember a couple of weeks back when I brought up in the first passage of the story here, the birth narrative, that a major point in Matthew is so that it is fulfilled that which. I mean, Matthew uses that more than any other gospel writer. His major point is to cram down the reader's throat the knowledge that nothing that went on in the life of Jesus was out of accord with Old Testament tradition, but more than that, his life fulfilled Old Testament tradition. So here we see that then again being evidence, and we hear the words of Micah the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if we go back and look at this passage in Micah and note the context, we will see that there it says that this great ruler is not going to be just king of the Jews. He's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Now, we are not told that those advisors who came and spoke to Herod read the whole passage to him. But the clear teaching of that passage is that the Messiah was going to be more than just a local ruler. It's not going to be just another guy raised up, sitting on a throne, subservient to Rome, in a little backwater province called Judea. So Herod then, perhaps though did know this, he was an Idumean, he was not full-blooded Jew, but he did have some background in the Jewish religion, And it's possible that Herod did in fact know this, because he then sends the Magi on their way by lying through his teeth. He tells the Magi that when they find this king, that he, the present king of the Jews, would come and worship him. He sends them on their way. All right, now let's turn and look at the other main players, the Magi. Then no one knows for certain who they were, from whence they came. I've preached to you before that it's my own expectation that they arose in what was ancient Babylon, and that they were heirs of that prophetic tradition that Daniel, the prophet, left behind them when he was in Babylon. I still think that. But what we can say for certain about it is this: they came from the east, and they knew that a specific king was coming, the king of the Jews. And so they're representing in their bodies and in their persons the great and powerful men of the world, and are by it show that all great and powerful men of the world owe obedience and honor and worship to a child born in Palestine. Now that says a lot right there. How do they know that? John Calvin, speaking to this point, you should all go, ah. Oh. I mean, we're talking John Calvin here, okay. John Calvin, speaking on this point, said that they must have received a secret revelation of the Spirit. And he specifically denies that they picked up anything from astrology, and I agree with him. I have to agree, because these Magi say here that they have come because they saw his star. His star, a specific person's star. You don't get that from astrology. You know, the best they can hope is to tell you to watch out because you might have something bad going to happen to you today. But that's not the case with this. A specific king signified by a specific star. In other words, this was not just one more omen in the sky that they saw. I believe it was a comet. It could have been virtually anything. It came and it stood over where Jesus was, which is an interesting thing. How did that represent itself? And if God wanted us to know for certain, he would have told us. But the bottom line is, we know that this is what happened. So what we see here is that it is a specific sign associated with a specific king, the king of the Jews. And that's a powerful argument for saying that these Magi had received some kind of special revelation, not just a general reaction to a worldwide expectation. So let's look at how the Magi reacted when they found Jesus. Now remember, as I said before, these Magi represent the whole Gentile race. They represent the whole Gentile world, specifically those who exercise power and wealth within that role. So here God is giving us a picture of how the whole world should receive Jesus. They followed the star until it stood over where the young child was. We don't know at this point how old Jesus was. He is here identified as a young child. He's not identified as an infant in a manger. Some people think that he may have been about 2 years old. His age is not particularly important. What is critical is what the Magi do. First, they were exceedingly glad. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's true. It's here. He's here. The promised king of the whole earth is here in Bethlehem. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the gospel. We have a king. We have a king who has been given authority over the whole earth. He was born a man like you and me. He was born a human being like you and me. But unlike you or me, he is also God in the flesh. And to him all authority in heaven and earth have been given. You and I have a personal king. He ever lives to exercise his power. He has not abrogated one whit of the power and authority that he received by divine right by being born of Mary in that town of Bethlehem. He did not run away from this position when he died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's not sitting up there twiddling his thumbs saying, boy, I can't wait to get back down there and straighten those people out. You know, he's not like that. He is at the right hand of God, exercising his power and authority. He is even now guiding every step of human development. You look at our political mess in this country and you could say, yeah, you know, that just is hard to believe. But it is. He's doing it for whatever his good ends are. And he not only rules in the abstract, in some theological propositional form, just in the big picture, moving the, setting the boundaries of nations and all of that business. Brothers and sisters, he is ruling and guiding every human being's life, including yours, including mine. Now that should be far from a terrifying to us. That should not fill us with terror. This is a truth that, like the Magi, we should embrace with exceedingly great joy. Are you happy for this? Or do you chafe under the commands that come along with it? He's king. What do kings do? They make laws. And they enforce those laws and require people to obey their laws. Wouldn't be much of a king if he didn't do that. But do we chafe under the fact that he has exercised his authority and given us commands that we are to obey? Psalm 2 teaches us that the commands of kings of the earth do in fact chafe against the bonds that God has set under them. And then it ends up with this. Get up off of your seat and kiss the Son. That's what you are called to do. Embrace the Son as the one who has the right to command you, because he is worthy to receive that obedience. Brothers and sisters, true faith is this. It is embracing Jesus as our King with joy. Not only accepting it grudgingly, but willingly give our lives to his service, because he is our King and he is also King over the whole world. Now notice that these Magi next fell down and worshiped him and gave him gifts. Brothers and sisters, I sincerely hope that none of you fall down and worship politicians. Republican or Democrat, you know. And I submit to you that these Magi did not bow down to Herod in his day as king, though they rendered him honor. But they didn't fall down and worship him like they did Jesus of Nazareth. We don't worship our politicians, for far from it. They are not our Lord, none of them. They are fallible, sinful, sometimes corrupt, and sometimes very despicable people. But one cannot say that of Jesus. Because only God is to be worshipped in the manner that these Magi worshipped Jesus. And quite appropriately, they did so because he is God. His power and his authority and his glory are from all eternity. It didn't start with his birth, as miraculous as that was. It's been from eternity past, There was never a time when he was not the King of the Jews. And no man or woman, child or adult, can have saving faith apart from this understanding. Our King is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God. And as the second person of the Trinity, he is to be adored and cherished. Now that alone should increase our joy. Our King, who rules over each one of us, as he did over these magi, is the great God who governs us, and is the great God who governs us, and he governs us as one who loves us. It is he who causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now, not only are we to honor and obey him, we are to love him. Love him with a true and deep affection. This is not some abstract theological concept that we read the second chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith and say, yeah, I believe all that stuff. It's true. And we need confessions of faith and we need theological propositions. But brothers and sisters, what I'm talking about here is a deep and personal affection that expresses our theological conviction. What he calls us into is a very personal, very intimate relationship. A passionate relationship that is greater even than the passion that we have for our wives and husbands and children. It is this love for him as a real person that makes true obedience possible. It is also its prerequisite. How can we fail to love such a glorious King? Think about it. If what we read in Matthew is true, how can we fail to love him? Jesus said, if we don't love him, he said, if we love him, we're to keep his commandments. Look at these magi as they are presented to us. Look at the expression of their love as they fall down before him and bring him very expensive gifts. Is that not what we are called to do? Does not Paul say that we are to yield up our very lives to him as living sacrifices? And does he not mean by our lives to put on the line all our worldly goods, if necessary, our health, and every other gift that we have been given? These gifts that these magi brought are representative of the worship that we ought to extend to our God by loving him so much that we give him gifts, including our whole lives, as an expression of our love for him. And should we not do that with exceedingly great joy? The last point here is notice that the Magi departed then for their own country. We cannot know for sure what they took with them when they went back home. I can't believe they kept their experience quiet. Can you imagine their story? Guess what we found? We found the King of the Jews. He's here. It's happened. Now, here again, can't we see the hand of God preparing the whole world for its King? Preparing the world to hear the good news that we no longer have to look forward to a great King arising. He's here. He has come. And he's already doing whatever is necessary to establish his kingdom. Here we have the prototype, if you will, of the Great Commission with which Matthew ends his gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. remember the woman at the well, whom Jesus is not Matthew, but remember how Jesus spoke to her and how she then went and told all the people who knew her, who didn't have that high of value of her, but she went and said, "Hey, I just spoke to a man who knew everything I've ever done." And they all came to see him. Remember the Gerasene demoniac. His story is in Mark. Jesus tells the man who had these demons cast out of him that he's to stay behind when Jesus left. And what was he to do? He was to tell the people all the good things that Jesus had done for him. Can there be any real doubt that this is how God works and what he expects of us? That all who have met Jesus, whether like these magi, or the woman at the well, or the demoniac, that we have a story too precious to keep to ourselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very personal to everyone who knows it. But it is not given to us as a private thing. It is to be shared and communicated with the whole world. And the reason for this is quite simple. The whole world needs to hear it. The one who was born King of the Jews is King over the whole world. And he is King over all who are in this world. So we have a job to do, a king to serve, and this is his calling and his claim on our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you that you have raised up both Matthew and also these magi in order to tell this story that is so precious to us. We think of all of the many nativity scenes that have risen up over time in children's plays, and we always like to sing "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and we gather around those things and we talk about how cute the kids are and all of that. And that's good. We should do that. But Lord God, the significance of it is far more than just a children's story. Behind this story, we see the awesome power of a living God who causes all things to happen to the glory of his Son. And Lord God, whether you're bringing magi from the east or you're raising up Herod to be much like Pharaoh in the story with Moses, as you do all of these things, we see in it the ordered hand of your sovereign purpose working itself out. And Lord God, we thank you for that. With exceedingly great joy, Lord God, we embrace you as sovereign over all things and as sovereign over our lives. We ask, Lord God, that you now awaken in us an earnest desire to respond to your gospel with joy as we seek to do your will in obedience to your commands and to follow that great commission which you have placed before us. Give us, Lord God, a sense of purpose for our lives as individuals, and most of all for our lives as Liberty Church, here in this place and this time, for the purposes you have established for us to follow. Grant us these things, our Lord and God, for we ask it in the name of our great King, the King of the Jews, the King of the whole world, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Amen.